And let us turn for our scripture reading before this second session to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here we'll read the first 16 verses. You may know that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is telling of all that God has done in Christ, and therefore he doesn't give really any commands in those chapters. He simply declares what God has done. In the second half, he transitions to exhorting us in light of what God has done. And the very first thing on his mind as he applies now the gospel is, as we'll see, the unity and well-being of the church. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning and craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Beloved, Church of God made one in Christ. In this second speech, the idea is to explore the practical implications of the first, and maybe some of you have a question. Are you going to put us on a guilt trip? No. My goal is to put you on a glory trip. The first speech was part one, and this next one talks about our responsibility. The unity of the church is not something we create or complete. It is initiated by God, sustained by God, and perfected by God. The answer to Christ's prayer is not what we do, but what God does. The end result is not in doubt. But the church is called to make every effort to express this unity in every possible way, and the standard remains the unity between the Father and the Son. And anything less than that is not good enough. The first half of Ephesians 4 is concerned with our responsibilities in this matter. God himself exhorts us like this in verse 1. I exhort you, walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye were called. Live up to your calling. What calling? Well, the last half of chapter 3. Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, so that you are rooted and grounded in the love of God. You can't do that with just you and God. This only happens when you comprehend, not with some of the saints, but with all of the saints, the fullness of the lengths and breadths and depths and love of God in Christ. That is how the fullness of God is to be expressed. And God works in his people to that end. So what are we to be doing? The first part of this calling is not that you lay aside your own sins individually and put them to death and walk into obedience. That will happen in the second half of chapter 4 through to the end of Ephesians. It begins with the unity of the church. And I've heard sometimes people say, yeah, but let's not put work into this. Let's do the work of the gospel. This is the work of the gospel. How should we live together? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Why? Because that God puts up with you every day of your life this way. And you are called to be like your God and Savior. Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. The word endeavoring here is a somewhat unfortunate translation. Let me give you a list of the words with which this Greek word spoudazomai, there's a hurry up in the word already, but let me give you a list of the right translations. Being zealous, hurrying, make haste, expediting, making every effort, working hard, devoting yourself to. That's what, and I consulted a pile of dictionaries, Bible software makes that easy. That's what this word means. That is quite a calling. The calling is not to create, but to preserve and express this unity. And the reality of the unity is stressed next. This is what makes it possible. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So on. So the reality doesn't cancel our responsibility, but empowers it. We don't say, sit back and let go and let God, because he does it. We, using God's own word, get to work, expedite, hasten, and make every effort. This matters, incredibly. I remind you of John 17. The world, and it says it two different ways there, the world believes and knows that Christ is sent by God the Father when it observes this unity of brothers and sisters in the Lord. And since the standard of unity is who God the Father and Son and Spirit are in the Trinity, then it must mean every possible level of unity. Working together, gathering together, confessing the truths of the Word of God together, and the highest possible expressions on earth being one denomination. Friday I was driving home after working on these speeches, and I still couldn't come up with the best illustration to get going. And then, thankfully, in God's providence, I found the right illustration in, of all places, Talk Radio 1010. They had spent a whole hour, and I caught the last 15 minutes, they spent the whole hour on the surprising mayor's race in Port Colborne, which is a little small town on the lake. This is probably the first and the last time that the Port Colborne mayor's race was discussed on a Toronto radio station. Why? There are two men running to be mayor. They are brothers. And they haven't spoken to each other in 30 years. And now they're running for the same office, and they will have to debate each other on stage. They will have to speak. And the interviewer kept coming back to this, that you're brothers and you haven't talked for 30 years. I still don't know which party either of them represents and what their platform and positions are and what their politicians' promises are. Not one word was spoken about this. It kept coming back to this. You're brothers? You haven't spoken? You realize you're going to be on stage together. You live in the same small town? They interviewed the other brother earlier. I didn't hear that, but they played a short clip of the first brother for the second brother and asked them to react. And the announcer kept saying, "You're brothers. Is blood the only thing you two have in common?" He couldn't get past this. Brother? You can't even say hi to each other? That's a contradiction in terms. Now, I think the illustration is so clear that I don't have to spell it out. What is God's calling when it comes to displaying and reflecting the unity God gives His people in Christ? Does the world too often have to say to churches, "Is blood the only thing you have in common?" In this case, the blood of Christ. Sin and disunity is a scandal in light of who God is, what Christ has done, and the end goal of salvation. It is a scandal, and it should be heartbreaking. There is no better word for it. And yes, it's sometimes necessary when the gospel itself is lost. But what should we do about this? We don't have to create unity, but we are to reflect it. And anything less grieves the Lord. And we experience as churches a measure of grieving the Spirit when we do this. Remember the group hug picture I used of Mom and Dad? And instead of one toddler wanting in on it, there are two. They're twins. Dad picks up one, Mom picks up the other. Supposed to be one group hug, but the one twin tries to push the other twin out of Mom's hands, and the other twin pulls the hair of the twin in Dad's hands, and howling sets in. What should be a circle of love is marred by selfishness and sin and shame. So if God expects us to make every effort, Ephesians 4:3, what does that look like? First, we should grieve and lament the disunity and schisms in the body of Christ. Schism is always the result of sin. Whether that sin be the losing of the gospel necessitating a split, or for more trivial reasons. It is a failure to be the church. This is why the Psalter we sang earlier is beautiful. If with love compassionate we thy servants mourn her state, wilt not thou, O gracious God, help in Zion's need afford? That mourning when done before the face of God, the Lord hears and answers. How often the Church of Christ finds reasons to stiff-arm each other and keep our distance from each other. Why are so many Christians apathetic? Is it because there are so many denominations now that it's so hopeless that... what can you do? Where does this rate on your priority list? Do we as churches ever grieve about this before the Lord? One of the reasons for this contentment is a false doctrine that Abraham Kuyper promoted, something called the pluriformity of the church. This means in practice that denominations are not something to grieve over, but to celebrate. They're part of the diversity of God, to use a modern strange word. God takes all kinds and shapes and takes all different kinds of churches and beliefs, never mind that some of these beliefs contradict and cancel each other out, and they can't all be by right and both be right. It takes all types, and as long as we recognize all true Christians in the Lord, then church walls are no problem. Kuyper based this on his definition of the church, which is this: it's regenerated people. That's the essence of the church. He began with what is found in us rather than what is found in God. And here, going back to Hendrik de Cook, is a much better way of thinking of the church. We saw in John 17 that the oneness of the church is based on the oneness of God the Father and God the Son. Can you imagine the Father saying to the Son, "Son, I love you dearly and I'm happy to be your Father, but you take one third of the world's churches, I will manage one third and the Spirit can have the other third. And let's get together a couple times a year to express our unity. I speak as a man." A Trinity that does this is no Trinity at all. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Spirit's whole work is to say, "Look at the Son." And the Father's work is to say, "This is my Son, hear him." And the Son's work is to say, "I'm here to tell you about my Father and about the other Comforter." You can't separate them, because God is one. The church can only be one to be church. And this should be reflected in every possible way. And it is in many ways. For example, Puritan Seminary, our seminary, has a vision for the worldwide church. And it's a blessing to teach a course there and to have a Chinese man ask you, "So how do I make this work in China?" The FRC is a member of something called NAPARC, North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, gathering yearly to pray for one another, to consult on mission work and relief efforts. I've been there, and I think many of our pastors have. The FRC is a member of the ICRC, the International Council of Confessing Reformed Churches. Next month, I will be going to Namibia to represent the FRC and to express the unity found in Christ as we meet brothers from around the world, hear what the Lord is doing, and pray for one another. And I rejoice in all these things. I've preached in various denominations, and I would preach anywhere. I would preach in the Vatican as long as they didn't tell me what to say. I rejoice in every opportunity like this. But I ask, is this all we are called to? Is this all that the Lord Jesus died for? Is this living up to the glory of God the Father and the love of God the Son and the union of Father, Son, and Spirit? The standard is who God is. And anything less than a church that is one in every possible way should grieve. It should hurt. The fact that there are various denominations should grieve us. And yes, they can be necessary at times. If we can't agree on confessions and practice, we can't act as if it makes no difference. We who practice believers' household baptism, I never call it infant baptism, can't be in one church with a church that baptizes only believers, not their households. But then let this necessity be a painful necessity, not something we're ever comfortable or careless about. We shouldn't get over it. Sometimes people say, "Yeah, but we better not merge with anybody else because of our rich heritage." I love and value our heritage, and I hope to teach its distinctives to my dying breath, because I think they're biblical. But I ask in response, what is our heritage ultimately? The union of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the embrace of the triune God of this His church. And anything less than that means we are not living in the fullness of our eternal heritage. My wife attended the Driestar, a wonderful Reformed Teachers College in the Netherlands. All the conservative Reformed churches work together in this. And my wife remembers the late Reverend J. Velema delivering an unforgettable lecture on fostering the unity of the church. For those of you who don't know, Pastor Velema wrote a number of beautiful books about our FRC heritage and where we stand amid the Reformed church scene. They are helpful. They're relevant today still. But then this is what he said, weeping to a class made from various conservative Reformed denominations. I don't regret, he said, holding to and teaching the theology I hold dear. But I bitterly regret too often being fierce and not doing more to foster the expressed visible unity of the church. And he pleaded with the class, don't you make my mistake. I love our FRC heritage, but I also believe what the Bible says about hastening and making every effort to express the unity Christ died to bring about. Do you want to wait until you're old to come to Thelema's conclusion? Do you want to stand before the Lord of the church and say, Lord, I know the standard for church unity was the triune God. And that means in every possible way it should be expressed on earth, and every step should be taken towards it, even if it seems like a small one in the moment. But I was content with the status quo. I was comfortable enough. I wanted no more. I looked at them over there across the walls and I said, let them stay over there. And they looked at me and said, well, it's good they have their own corner. Good enough. There's no such thing until the one body of Christ is united before him. This grieves the God of glory we focused on in the first hour. And if it doesn't grieve you, there's something wrong with you. That's a blind spot. Step one, grieve. Step number two, if disunity and distance between churches grieves the Lord, then we should confess our sins in this regard to the Lord. This is the first part of repentance. Lord, we have done things we should not have. We have spoken to each other and about each other in ways that grieved and dishonored thee. We've looked down on others. We've belittled them as inferior, less mature, and more clueless than we are. We have sniffed at their blind spots and imperfections and haven't noticed our own. We've acted like we are the people and the whole world should become just like us to best express the unity of the church. They should come up to our level. It sounds really crass when it's said out loud, doesn't it? Really. What if God the Son and God the Father had said this about the plan of redemption? Let those people there come up to our level. And sometimes it can be couched in such spiritual sounding words. It sounds meek because we realize that we have to have the spirit of lowliness and meekness of Ephesians 4:2. And I don't say this about any denomination or pastor in particular, but it's something I've noticed in various Reformed denominations, having been in a number of them myself. I see these things in myself sometimes too, you know. We say things like this. John 17 isn't up to us to fulfill. There are no commands in John 17. We don't fulfill Christ's prayer. He wasn't praying to us. That is a cop-out. John 17 lays the foundation and basis for church unity and expresses the end result of Christ's work. But in between the already and the not yet, we are called to pursue it. John 17 also speaks of Christ's prayer that the church be in the world and not of the world. I have heard whole sermons on that text exhorting us what it looks like based on this passage. Some of the very same people whom I've heard say it's not up to us to fulfill when it comes to unity have preached on this text in John 17 about in the world and not of the world and exhorted us. I don't think there's a minister in our federation who would hesitate to, in teaching this text, describe the practical implications of what that means to be in the world and not of the world. But if I wanted to, I could say the same thing as people say about the other parts of John 17. There isn't a command there. It's the prayer of Christ. You don't have to fulfill it. Don't tell me I should do it. We are to reflect Jesus' prayer. It is a calling and a promise, and we are to live in light of it. Another analogy. We are sanctified in Christ. God considers His people holy in Christ. This is positional sanctification. We are called to progressive sanctification, to grow in grace, to become more obedient and holy, to lay aside the deeds of the flesh and to have the fruits of the Spirit and to walk worthy of God's calling. Children of God are to be what they are in Christ. You don't quote a text that emphasizes we are holy in Christ to cancel out a text that calls us to walk in this holiness. Then you can't do that when it comes to church unity either. You can't isolate John 17 from Ephesians 4. John 17 is the standard pattern in the good news. This is how God will bring it about. And this empowers us to do what Ephesians 4 says. Make every effort. Another analogy. God's sovereignty and our responsibility are best friends. 100% sovereignty and 100% responsibility. That's what it means to be a creature. You need God to take every breath. He gives you the breath in your lungs. But you don't say to your lungs, stop sucking air because it's not up to you to fulfill what God said He's going to do. God gives people living and true faith in Christ through His Spirit. But Scripture doesn't hesitate to call people to believe in Christ and to call unbelief sin. We should also confess to the Lord that we have not pursued what He called us to pursue. We have not made every effort to express and walk worthy of the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. It's so easy to say, I have other priorities, I don't have energy for that, it'll happen someday, sometime. Good enough. We'll smile at each other every once in a while and say, see, we're one. Or say, look at how they do things over there. That's odd, glad I don't do things that way over here. And in so doing, we are repeating Abraham Kuyper's mistake. And looking at ourselves and each other when we talk about the unity of the church. The more we look at each other, the more reason we will find to build the walls higher. The more reason we look at the God of glory in John 17 and consider the embrace of the triune God within which He desires His church to be one, the more we found reasons to break down human walls. Do you know why we sometimes hesitate to call this unity between churches who believe and practice the same thing sin? Because the moment you call it sin, you have to do something about it. If you tiptoe around it and call it something else, we can just leave things the way they are. Be more comfortable. Be a lot less work. But it reflects pretty sadly on our love for God's glory and our grasp of God's love ourselves. Sometimes people say, let's not hurry. Let's bring the grassroots along in this. Let me ask, if the grassroots, if Joe Blow in the pew and the woman in the pew doesn't hear the leaders of the church grieve and lament and confess the disunity of Christ's bride, then how could they be ready to do something about it? If we never teach the gift and calling of unity from the pulpit, will our members urge us on to put it into practice? So step one, grieve. Step two, confess. Step three, the unity Christ has placed in His body and the reality of one Lord, faith, Spirit, Father, and baptism calls us to effort. Confession is the first half of repentance. The second half means hating and running from sin. the sin you just confessed. If you're saying, Lord, it's sin, then you can't just say, but we're not going to do anything about it. Now, I rejoice in the many ways in which we work with other Reformed churches in Christian education, in relief work, in seminary education, in local evangelism. I can rejoice in members of my congregation serving soup to the homeless in St. Thomas, next to Christians from other denominations. Is that all Christ died for, prayed for, and is working for? Should we not aim and make every effort towards growth, even while falling daily short? Paul doesn't say, the evil I hate, that I do, the good I want to do, I don't do, but that's good enough for now. He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then comes Romans 8. Life in the Spirit that enables progress in new obedience. We should always be willing and ready to dialogue with other confessional Reformed churches, to put effort into understanding one another and moving towards one another as close as possible. Willing to hunt down our own blind spots, willing to admit that we don't know everything and we don't get everything right and we don't do everything well as the Free Reformed Churches of North America. We should thank God when He sends brothers to take the speck out of our own eye. And of course, you begin with the churches closest to you in confessions and practice, and never grow weary in doing well. And whenever you do, you go back to John 17 and the glory of salvation in the triune God. Fourth, the unity of God the Father and Son given to His church in the gospel is a unity in truth. Christ prays for His church to be set apart by truth. That's why we're not members of the worldwide church. I forget the organization now, but everybody and anybody, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, atheist pastor, everybody can be a member of that. It's not the church. If unity comes at the expense of truth, then it's not the unity for which Jesus prayed and died. This is why we call our confessions the three forms of unity, and we are right in doing so. This is biblical. We say at the start of every synod, and we welcome into our denominational fellowship all other churches who share these confessions with us. There need to be some church walls, as long as these walls are the gospel of Christ and the truth of God's word. A church without walls built of truth is like a country without an army, like a community without a police service, like a body with no immune system. No such country, city, or body can survive. In a broken world of sin and error, we must have church walls to survive. That is biblical. But we must make them scriptural and not our own pet peeves. And they must be about core truths of the gospel. And this is something our culture does not have a clue about. We live in a culture where there is no truth. There's just your truth and my truth, not our truth. And let no one presume to say to you, yeah, but your truth isn't true. God's word doesn't hesitate to say of some churches, you have a name that you live and you are dead. Jesus said that. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, wolves will come arising from within you, speaking perverse things, leading many astray. Most heresies arise in the church, not from the world. It is biblical to be on guard against these things, and denominations do have some role to play in the brokenness of this present world for that reason. Jesus' prayer in John 17 has been hijacked by the modern ecumenical movement, which argues that all that matters is we express our unity. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't even matter who you think Jesus Christ is. As long as we can gather together and say we are one, that's all Jesus wanted. I remember in my first church in Fenwick being invited a couple times to participate as church in what is called the Global Day of Prayer on Pentecost. It seems to have petered out lately, and I'm actually happy it has for reasons I'll explain. Every local group that called itself a church was included, including churches who have on their creedal website page, "There is no such thing as sin and always lead to God." I didn't invite my congregation those first 2 years. I just went because I wanted to figure it out. And it became very plain that this wasn't about unity in truth. It was just about unity. And that is no unity at all. One of the ministers participating closed with a prayer and benediction, and it wasn't even Christian. Her prayer was about the grunts and squeaks and sniffles and snorts of the animals on creation morning, and her benediction didn't include a single biblical word in it. It was just some vague feel-goodism. This isn't biblical, and to unite like that is sin. And when I tried to say this politely to the organizers, they wouldn't even talk to me. They just said, "Well, that's too bad. Jesus said we all had to be one, and if you don't participate, you're disobeying Jesus." End of conversation. Quoting John 17, and not quoting the passages about the word and truth of God leading up to that oneness. Look up church unity websites on the internet. They look good. One of them even had his banner, "Unity and Truth." And then I kept reading. Here's the mission statement. There is one God, but many ways to God. This was followed by the recommendation to try emotional acupuncture. The idea being, if we all hold hands, close our eyes, and sing Kumbaya, that's all that Jesus meant. And it is not. This is not the unity Jesus died for and prayed for. There comes a time when churches can't associate together because to do so would be a denial of the Lord that bought them. Just read the book of Jude. Truth matters. And in movements towards unity, the truth must be thoroughly confessed and understood. Listen to our Psalter. "Behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord, confessing..." Read here the confessions. "Together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing." The Lord commands his blessing there. There where unity is based on the truth that separates the true church of Christ from the world and all that falsely calls itself church and really is just the world. Fifth, this unity is based on love for God and for each other. The truth must always be spoken in love. Ephesians 4:15. Truth without love produces endless schisms and divisions. If we want to say that dotting the I's and crossing the T's is the standard for church unity, then how can we even have one congregation? How great is the love of God in Christ? It is so deep. When comes the cutoff line? How far does it go? It's as big as God himself. Christ died for enemies and sinners and commends God's love by doing so, Romans 5. Do we raise unnecessary delays and unnecessary walls? I'm not presuming to spell out what those are, nor am I presuming as a single individual to say, let's merge with so-and-so next week. That would be presumptuous because this is something that churches need to do together prayerfully with an open Bible. But the point here is simply this. The goal for which we aim is to walk worthy of the love of God. And any reason of stall or delay or postponement makes us like that little boy in the kindergarten room with his feet on the table saying, it's all going wrong with the church. It's all going wrong with the church. What a mess. Don't ask me to sit in the same bench as him. When we look at each other, we can find reasons for walls galore. But when we look at the Christ of John 17, the King and Head of the Church, these things sometimes grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And sixth, our calling of unity rests on hope and joy. Being a Reformed theologian means that you always begin and end with God. Our calling to put every effort into unity begins with God. What powers, grief, confession of sin, repentance, pursuit of unity, truth and love? It's not that we put each other on a guilt trip and stir each other up to get along. It's not that we push and harass each other. It is a fresh appreciation for the glory and love of God in Christ. Not the guilt trip, but the glory trip. Recall now the first speech. That's where we begin and end. Remember the hug of mom and dad and the little voice that says, "Me too." And if you feel like a lowly spiritual runt, defeated and discouraged, then read again John 17. Christ will finish what he started. That will get his church home to perfect unity. Nothing God commands us to do depends on us. Augustine was right. Give whatever thou commandest, and then command whatever thou wilt. God says, pay me. And then he gives you the cash with which to do it. The unity of the body doesn't depend on you and I. The display of it doesn't ultimately depend on you and I. It depends on this, Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Those things are facts. We don't make them facts. That's the hope of this calling. That as God pours out his love and glory in an increased way, that we also visibly reflect this in every possible way, growing up together into Christ, being one in every possible way. Ian Murray once wrote an illustration about the unity found in Christ and in the truth. He says, imagine the receding tide has left several tidal pools, and there are some shrimp in every pool. And those shrimp in that little pool think they are the only shrimp in the sea and the most important shrimp in the sea and the purest and the best shrimp in the sea. What's the cure? The rising tide that sweeps away such limitations and boundaries. The rising tide of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. O Church of our God, sing his praises, for with you and in you he dwells. It's Christ saying, I am in you to the Father, and the Father being in the Son, and then the Son praying, I in them. We may pray in hope because this prayer will be fulfilled. We may work in hope with a God-based optimism that the church on earth will grow in expressing this oneness. And maybe this is one of the blessings God has in mind with all the laws and hostility around the world. 60% more Christians were killed in the last year than in the year before. For God's sake. Will God bring us together out of necessity? Only then to have us discover that this oneness brings with it a deeper enjoyment of the love of God in Christ. You can't move closer to God without moving closer to his church. You can't build walls between parts of the church without also sometimes building walls between you and God. It's the body of Christ, not the bodies of Christ. Christ has only one body. And the cure for all that hinders this unity is to focus on the glory of Christ, Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, growing up into him in all things. And as Christ gives himself, his love, his word, his grace, his truth to his people, then we can pursue and experience this unity all the more. And no matter how many setbacks, and no matter how many discouragements and obstacles there might be, and even if it takes years, let us not lose sight of the embrace of God the Father and God the Son, in which embrace his people are still held, sins, warts, and all, in the bonds of love. Then there must be reason for prayer, hope, and work in God. Because the thing that the announcer said to those two brothers running for mayor in Port Colborne, without even realizing it, are profound. Is there nothing more that unites you two than blood? When it comes to the church, it's the most profound thing that could be said. United in the blood. That has implications. A little boy once lost his mother, and his father was grieving so deeply, but he decided that he had to care for his son and move forward and not stay buried in grief. And he planned a special picnic and outing for just the two of them. And the little boy was so excited, he kept coming out of bed and he couldn't fall asleep. And finally, Dad was in bed getting frustrated and fed up because he wanted to fall asleep. And that little boy came in and he said, "Dad, this is the last time. There's just one thing I want to tell you. I just want to thank you for tomorrow." Should not then the Church of Christ, the one Church of Christ in the world, say the same of our Lord and King, that He will fulfill, perfect, and complete the unity of His Church? Then should we not be saying to God, "I just want to thank Thee for tomorrow"? Let us pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, we give thanks that we may begin and end the same way, with the glory of the Son of God and the glory of the Triune God, and to marvel again at what it means to be church, to be lifted up within the embrace, the eternal embrace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we do grieve and lament the brokenness on earth, because it does give the world reason to react, just like they react to the two men in Port Colborne. And sometimes our own sins have contributed to that and have provoked that reaction. And what can we say except guilty? Forgive us for every way and moment in which any of us or we as churches have been selfish and petty and peevish and have tried to use spiritual sounding words to maintain the status quo rather than to make every effort to express the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Lord, search our hearts as churches. Convict us of what must come next. Lead us into whatever it pleases Thee to bring next. Give Thy blessing on Thy confessing church on earth, that the oneness would be reflected more than it is now, and that we would do the things that please Thee. We thank Thee for the hope of the gospel and for the truth of the gospel, which is like a wall that keeps the church from becoming the world. May our churches be preserved, for so many other churches have been dragged down, have lost their walls, and have lost it all. Keep us, Lord, from doing the same, and fill us with the grandeur of the Son of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.